This is the month of November, and even though I didn't quite stick with it last week, but as I recall, back around August or somewhere along in there, the elders said we want September to be first principles, and then November, try to get some lessons from the book of Acts. And so that's what we're going to do this morning, Acts chapter 26, as you heard read for you just a moment ago, verses 27 and 28, where Paul is talking to King Agrippa and also to Festus, and Festus thinks he's lost his mind, and Paul says, no, King Agrippa knows I haven't lost my mind, because the king was married to a Jewish woman, Bernice, or Bernice, I don't know how you want to pronounce it, and so he was familiar with the Jewish traditions, the Jewish teachings, and so on, and he had an idea about Jesus, and so Paul tells him, you know, and Agrippa says, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. And of course, Paul responded with, you know, I wish, King, that you were not just almost, but you were fully persuaded, just like me, except not in chains, like he was at that point in time. See, Paul is an example to all of us. His dedication to preaching the gospel to every person that he had an opportunity to preach it to is amazing. And he did that because he felt indebted, really, to the whole human race. Because, see, he now had something he didn't have in his early life. He had now the knowledge of salvation. And in his mind, if I've got that great treasure, as he put it later in one of his epistles, this great treasure in earthen vessels, I carry around the mystery of the gospel, the saving truth in a dirt jar, which is what he's saying, which our bodies, we came from dust and to dust we'll go back, Genesis 3:19. And so he felt indebted, compelled, if you will, to share that message with the whole human race. Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. I'm debtor both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That explains why he preached to King Agrippa. He felt indebted. He was a debtor to both Greeks, barbarians, wise, unwise, everybody. So he shared the truth with King Agrippa. And obviously Agrippa's response, you almost persuade me. So let's look at that. First of all, he says you. You notice Agrippa didn't address God. He addressed the preacher, Paul. This infers, among other things, that the Holy Spirit was not trying in a direct manner to get Agrippa to obey Christ. That's not how the Spirit of God operates. He gave us this word, and he intends that it's through this word that people will, in fact, develop faith that will create a change in their lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul said, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, there you go, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Paul understood that the power is not in the person. The power is in the Word, in the truth that comes from God. But what's interesting is that in every example of conversion in the book of Acts, every one of them, it was always a man preaching to a man, trying to get him to obey. And if you go with me to the book of Romans, chapter 10, follow along beginning at 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then notice, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Every time when you look through the book of Acts, the book of history, if you will, in the New Testament, the beginnings of the body of Christ, the Lord's church, Every time you see someone that wants to become a child of God, it's because they've been preached to, talked with by another human being. So when Agrippa addresses Paul and says, "You," there's not one example in the New Testament of an angel or the Holy Spirit preaching directly to a human. God always used and to this day uses men. What did Jesus say in Matthew 28, verse 19? "Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Who's he talking to? The 11 apostles. You notice in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Again, this is Jesus talking to 11 men, telling them to go and preach. And of course, back in Matthew 28, verse 20, that we didn't look at, says, "And as you teach them and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, continue to teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you." And of course, the thing he just commanded them was to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So as the apostles went and taught other people, they taught those people to obey the commands of Christ, which one of them was, go preach to others. And so the church spread and the power of the gospel exponentially, if you will, until finally in Colossians 1:23, Paul writes about 30 years after Pentecost that the gospel has been preached to the known world at that time. Maybe every human being had not heard it because they didn't choose to, but it had been taken to every place that people knew that there were people, apparently, within about 30 years. Why? Because when Christ said, "Go and preach," and then they taught others, you know, Jesus said, "Now that you're taught, you need to go and preach," and they did that. But God did not preach directly. The Holy Spirit did not speak and work on men's hearts directly. No, no, no. It's always been a human sharing with a human. And it's still that way today. You almost. See, Agrippa believed the prophets. He was familiar with some of the Old Testament prophecy. And Paul said, "Do you believe?" Paul said, "I know you do." Now, intellectually acknowledging the truth of something is one thing, but developing a faith in God is something else entirely. He believed what Isaiah maybe had written, what Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Amos and Obadiah and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi and all these prophets. He might have been familiar with all of them. I don't know. But he believed that what they wrote was in fact true, but he was not Christian. You know, the Jewish people, for the most part, believed what all of their former prophets had written. But they had so misconstrued what they had written by the time Christ came along, they refused to recognize him. But they believed the prophets, so to speak. Now, they believed, but they were not yet children of God. Because, see, a believer, one who acknowledges the deity, the existence even of Jesus Christ, as being the Son of God, which the Jews at that point in time, for the most part, did not. But even when one acknowledges in today's world or back then that he is the Son of God, when I believe, that does not alone make me a Christian. That intellectual acceptance, that belief gives me the opportunity, the right, the privilege, if you will. John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He came to his own, talking about Christ, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Those who received him and believed in his name did not immediately become children of God. They had the right, the privilege, the opportunity to become children of God. Why? Because they believed. But they had not yet fully obeyed, because faith alone has never saved the first person, nor will it ever until the Lord returns, because Scripture teaches us better. James chapter 2, verse 24. "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." And then you drop down a couple of verses to 26. "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Now, do we try to teach a works-oriented salvation? Of course not. That would imply that you earn your salvation by the things that you do. Well, there's nowhere in Scripture that says that. However, Salvation is promised to those who are obedient, not to those who simply have an intellectual acknowledgement of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that they recognize Him as someone who should be Lord of their lives, but I don't obey Him, then that's not true faith according to Scripture. Read the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we'll see it's obvious that every time it talks about somebody did something by faith, that's the point. They did something. Every time it says by faith, there's a verb after that. An action word. By faith, Abel offered. By faith, Noah prepared. By faith, Moses chose. By faith, Abraham left. By faith, the children of Israel marched. By faith, Gideon, and on and on and on it goes. Every time, by faith, they did something. That's what Scripture calls obedience. In fact, it's what God calls, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John chapter 14, verse 15, and in 1 John 5, 3, this is the love of God, that you obey, that you keep His commandments, and His commandments are not unreasonable. So obviously, if I want to love God, if I want to be faithful, then I've got to be obedient. So without works of obedience, no one will ever make it to heaven. Can't happen, never has happened, never will happen. You know, and Agrippa wasn't ready to make that step. He had that intellectual stuff up here. He believed pretty much what Paul was saying. But then almost, as they say, only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. Almost won't cut it. Almost cannot avail. Almost, in fact, is but to fail. No doubt about it. You almost persuade me, Agrippa said. To persuade is to prevail by advice, urging, reason, and inducement. Now here's the thing. As a sinner, I do not need to try to persuade God to save me. Because 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 tells us very plainly, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, and notice, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I don't have to persuade God to be willing to save me if I'm a sinner. No, He's already said, I don't want anybody to go to hell. I want everybody to turn to me. So the idea that I need to persuade God, that's not necessary. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. You know, He desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So that's what God wants. He's right there. He gave His Son on the cross to show us, to make salvation available for you and me. Obviously, He has gone to great lengths to try to get all people to turn with a penitent heart to Him and obey His will so that they can enjoy salvation here and eternal salvation in the hereafter. I don't have to try to pray to God and persuade Him, to save me. That's the idea of the mourner's bench, or pray my way through. I've had people tell me that. I remember one time one of our young ladies down in Enterprise had her fiance, so she was getting married, and so he had come up in a denominational church, and so I set up a Bible study with him, and we baptized him into Christ, and, at the wedding, one of his aunts came up, and she said, oh, I was so proud to hear that Billy prayed his way through to salvation. I didn't say anything. I let it go, believe it or not, but, that's the idea that some people have. Somehow you pray hard enough to God, and He will finally be persuaded to save you, and He'll save you. There's nothing in Scripture that even comes close to hinting at a 42nd cousin of that idea. That's so totally foreign to the New Testament. Everything the New Testament says about God and His love for us, John 3:16 and all of them, tells us that He is ready and willing and able to save everybody. You don't have to convince Him. Now that's not the way it works. I don't go down to the mourner's bench and I confess and confess and confess and confess and cry and wail until God says, okay, good enough, I've been persuaded, I'll save you now. No, it doesn't work that way at all. God is right there willing all the time to save anyone who will come to Him on His terms. He is God, I am not. He has said here's the way it's going to happen if you're going to be saved. I have no right nor privilege nor anything else to change that. My job is to obey that. And God says, when you do, that's what I call faith. Even the great father of the faithful, Abraham, we read in Scripture that it was when he obeyed God that he was called a believer. When he took Isaac and was prepared and ready to sacrifice his son, his only son, the son of promise, then God said, you are a believer. And he was called the friend of God. Not before. It's when he obeyed. And we know him as the father of the faithful. If he had to obey to be faithful, what about us? You know, we are only going to get there when we do what God says, and I don't need to persuade him. He's already persuaded. We persuade men. We don't persuade God. But Agrippa said, almost, you almost persuaded me to be. See, true religion is not something we get. You've heard that expression, oh, he got religion. No, true religion, I know what they mean, but true religion is not something you get. It's something we do. To be is to do. You look at James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's what I do and that's who I become. Oh, you almost persuaded me to be. The term in for Acts chapter 3, verse 19, for instance, when Peter's preaching his second sermon there in Jerusalem, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so time for refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That phrase, be converted, those two words, in reality, intellectually, technically, it means to turn again. As a child, as Jesus put that child in the midst of them in Matthew 18 to make it as an object lesson, you know, this child is safe, but these little ones that believe in me, now he's obviously talking about adults. If you cause one of them to stumble and be lost, it's better that you are drowned in the sea. The idea is, though, that a child is like what Christians should be. In fact, he said, unless you become converted and become like a little child. What does he mean? Turn again. When we're children, we're under God's protective custody. We're too young to know right from wrong fully to reach whatever that age of accountability may be. But then if we become adults, we will give account, Romans 14:12. We are accountable to God for our actions. And so what he wants us to do is be converted, that is turn again. Turn back to that situation where you were innocent before God like a child. You can do that through the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. In whom we have redemption through His blood. Even the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of His grace. There again, it's God's grace. It's His great love. We don't have to persuade Him. It's right there. Jesus shed His blood, John 19, 32 through 34, in His death on the cross. It's waiting for all who will obey and go back into that death by virtue of immersion in water for the remission of sins. Acts 2, 38, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. And then we have the opportunity to rise and walk a new life. The old things, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, they're all gone. Everything is new. We are now children of God. He is our Heavenly Father. And all that happens when we are converted, when we turn again to the Father. The sinner is not passive in the process of conversion. I have a role to play in my own salvation. I don't sit back, persuade God, and He does. No. He does the heavy lifting. Colossians chapter 2, around verses 12 and 13. He operates on me in the waters of baptism. He removes the sin and the guilt. That's the heavy lifting. However, what did Paul say? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What did Peter say? Save yourselves from this wicked, perverse generation. What's he talking about? There is a part that the sinner plays in his own conversion. And that part is obedience, response, turning with a penitent heart to God. So that when I am obedient to Him, He can, in fact, operate and take away the sin and the guilt. In Acts chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, talking about the sinner's role in this. You know, Philip began, he ran up to the Holy Spirit and told him he had a successful gospel meeting going in Samaria. And the Spirit said, Philip, I want you to head toward an uninhabited area down through Gaza, and you'll see some, you know, and I want you to go to see. He goes down there, and here's this guy, this one guy in a chariot, you know, with a chariot driver, I'm sure, maybe some attendants, I don't know. And so Philip runs up to the chariot, and he sees the man reading from the book of Isaiah, which tells you there were copies made of some of the Old Testament scriptures. And so Philip asked him, said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, I cannot, except some man should teach me. And so begin about verse 35, at that point, Philip opened his mouth and began preaching to him Jesus. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he, the eunuch, commanded the chariot to stand still. They, Philip and the eunuch, went down in the water, and he, Philip, baptized him, the eunuch. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Did the eunuch have anything to do, this man from Ethiopia that was a treasurer for the Queen Candace? Did he have any role to play in his own conversion? Absolutely. He needed to confess. Number one, he needed to believe and repent and confess. And then he needed to submit himself to the ritual, if you will, the rite, the act of baptism for the remission of his sins. He had a role to play. Now, God did the big work. He took the sins away. But the man listened to another man and then obeyed what God said. Without that obedience, there's no salvation. I have a role to play in the salvation of my eternal soul. The Jews on Pentecost, they believed in Christ. They repented of their sins and they were baptized for the remission of those sins. You go to Acts chapter 2, you pick up about verse 36. Peter told them, this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is to you, to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, he testified and encouraged, saying, save yourselves from this untoward, perverse, wicked generation. Then, verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls unto them, as in italics. It wasn't in the original. Because that's when the church began. There was no them, technically, to add to other than the apostles, perhaps. The church had its beginning right there. What did these sinners do? Well, they heard what Peter said. That's the first thing. They believed it because it cut them to the heart. So they said, what do we need to do? He said, you need to repent. They did that. They turned again to God. And then you need to be baptized for the remission of sins. They did that. 3,000 of them. They all had a role to play in their own soul salvation. You become, I need to be a Christian. It's not just a belief system that doesn't affect who I am and what I do. There is obedience involved. And then, finally, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. There's something in a name. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 32, verse 28, God changed Jacob's name. He said, no longer you'll be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. You know, those last two letters are E-L, L, which is basically the Hebrew name for God. So you can't say Israel without saying one of the names in the Hebrew of God. There's something in a name. Names make a difference. Yes, a rose by any other name would indeed smell as sweet, but there's importance to a name. Disciples, Acts chapter 11, verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That's the new name. That's the name that was coined for followers, disciples of Christ, a Christian or Christian. And this name, it didn't just come out of nowhere. It was God's idea all the way back in the prophets, Isaiah chapter 62, verse 2. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. And that name is Christian. And by that name, quite a few people actually suffered. You go to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. You know, he talked about if you suffer as a busybody and all that stuff, you ought to be ashamed. But if you suffer as a Christian, there's no shame in that. In fact, glorify God. You recall Peter and some of the other apostles at one point in time when they were called up before the council, they were beaten, they were in prison, whatever, and they came out and they rejoiced that they were able to suffer, similar to the way Jesus did. They counted it a joy that they were followers of Christ to the point that people wanted to punish them like they wanted to punish Jesus. It is in the name of Christ, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is no salvation. There's not salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Apart from Christ, there's no hope. Because all spiritual blessings are in Him, Ephesians 1:3. And He Himself said, no man comes to the Father except by Me, John 14, verse 6. So there's a lot in that name. Christian, a follower of Christ. And it's in the name of Christ that we have any hope of salvation at all, because it's not maybe in His name we're saved, but no, in His name by which we must be saved. There is no other name in all of history that can provide salvation outside of Jesus Christ. The Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, that man right there in the first century, the Son of God. Now here's the thing with Agrippa. You almost persuade me to be a Christian. As far as we know, Agrippa died without ever obeying the gospel. Even though he did possess a faith in Christ. He believed, but he died, as far as we know, outside of Christ, because he didn't do what he needed to do, and that's sad. How many people are there out there, maybe even in our audience this morning, that know what to do in order to be saved, but for whatever reason, haven't done it yet? What benefit is there to have the knowledge and then not follow through with it? What that knowledge then does, it makes us feel guilty about ourselves. Because we know better than what we're doing, but we're not willing to give our lives based on the knowledge we have. And so we beat ourselves up even more. Why not stop doing that? Act on the knowledge of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who gave His life for you and me on that cross. And then He shared with us how to take advantage of that unbelievable sacrifice. Repent and be baptized. Every one of you. Have I done that? If I haven't, then I need to. If I know that's what God says, follow through on the knowledge. Because salvation is only promised to those who obey. Hebrews chapter 5. Verses 8 and 9, talking about Christ. Though He were a son, yet He learned obedience. And I find that interesting. Jesus Christ, as a human being, had to learn to be obedient. Though He were a son, He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And being made perfect or complete, He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that believe in Him? No. To all them that accept Him as their personal Savior? No. To all those who come to a mourner's bench? No. To all those who pray their way through? No. He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. And I didn't say that. God did. Am I prepared to do that? The question I guess I need to answer today, whether I'm here in this room or watching online or whatever, What am I going to do? What will you decide? Obedience or just knowledge alone? One will say, one has no hope. Think about that and decide while we stand and sing.